What's your dad's name?
Daddy. Why is it so bright?
Quiet, okay. Ellie, where should they sit?
You don't want like a high chair, like a bar stool?
I was looking for a nap place. Can't lie.
When I think about how our dads form the way we see God, I think about him a lot. He's just always there. He's dad. I like to be like that when I grow up.
My dad is somebody who never fails to make me laugh.
I love just hopping on the phone with him and talking about our jobs.
Kirk was an amazing father.
He is so capable. He is good at everything that he does.
He fixes a lot of stuff.
I think he's really nice.
Even though he's busy sometimes, he always comes up and tucks me in and says goodnight and prays with me and says that he loves me.
And he was always telling jokes.
My husband as a father is attentive and engaging. He's the available dad all the time.
You don't have to be blood to be a father. You just have to be there and be supportive. He's just a goofball. He'll get up on the roof and clean off the roof and start dancing up there.
Love the feel of his bald head.
Oh, Wes shows up every single day for our kids. He's just an amazing father, and he's always there. He's always present.
Probably one of my favorite times I got to spend with Jordan. We go to the daddy-daughter dance every year. A couple years ago, there's a song that came on.
The sad song came on, and I'm like, can we go outside?
She's getting older, and we were kind of bored, and so we went out. But we decided, let's get out of this place and go. And so we just went and had a date night.
I lost Kirk on December the 22nd of 2000. As a single mom, all those years, being a father and a mother.
We'll have spiritual conversations in the car.
He taught me how to play guitar a little bit.
But I think it was when I found Christ, I became closer with my dad.
He is ecstatic to share life's experiences with our two kids together, and it's so fun.
He works on himself to be a better parent every day.
He was the love of my life and the best dad to my kids.
He believed in giving your children blessings. I have a picture of him laying his hands on my son and blessing him.
What I like most about being a dad is seeing the joy in my children's face when they smile.
It's like, hey dad, did you know that Jesus died for your sins? And he said, Lisa, I have never heard that before in my life. My dad does know who Jesus is.
His first words to me were, you are so beautiful. I love you.
I've always been excited about being a dad. It's my natural tendency is to be impatient. I believe there's many examples from the Bible where of people waiting. God doesn't waste that time.
If he could see how the kids turned out, where they are right now, what do you think he'd say?
Amazingly proud.
I love you and you're the best dad ever.
He provides for us, and I think that I just need to take time to appreciate that.
You taught me just to keep going, and I love you.
Thank you for being such an amazing husband and leader, and what he did in me to change me.
He loves you, Dad.
I love you, Dad.
Dad, I love you so much.
I love you, Dad.
You're the best dad I could ever ask for.
I love you, Dad. Proud to be your son.
I am blown away by you. I am so proud of you.
I love you, Dad.
I love you, Dad.
I love you, Dad.
I love you, Dad.
Thank you for loving me and being that provider that my whole family needed. Thank you for putting in your best effort every day.
I would let him know that I was never disappointed in him, that I always loved him, that I'll see him again in heaven.
Sweet. So I was thinking this morning, we've got dads, grandfathers, stepfathers, foster fathers, mentors, coaches, teachers, spiritual fathers, and probably many more I didn't think to list who've invested in our lives. And I think we should recognize them. If you're one of those, would you stand right now and let us just say thank you for being those guys in our lives. In fact, why don't you stay standing? Stay standing, and let's just pray. If you're near somebody, just put a hand on their shoulder. If you're not so near, you just point your hand at them and bless them, and let's just pray. Lord, we do want to say thank you today for all of the father figures in our lives. God, some are just starting out the journey. They're young, and they're looking for wisdom. They're looking for guidance. Won't you give it to them? Some are in the heavy middle years where there's a lot of responsibility. Give them perseverance, Lord. And some are more in the sunset years looking back. Won't you help them to savor the best moments and to feel the touch of your grace as they look back and to experience your amazing grace where they look back and regret some things. Help them to feel the touch of your love. Lord, we thank you for fathers and father figures in our lives. We want to pray, God, for those who carry some hurts, maybe hurts that came from their fathers. And we pray, God, that you would bind up those wounds, that you would bring healing and spare bitterness and bring a new sense of joy. We also want to pray, Lord, for those who have longed to be fathers, but it just hasn't happened. Won't you, Lord, draw near to them and help them to feel your comfort and your strength to put their eyes upon you. And remind us, Lord, that for all of us, you are the ultimate Father, the divine heavenly Father, that we could do no better than. You never fail us. You never abandon, forsake, leave us. You're always there for us. And so, Lord, won't you just put your blessing on all of these men today? Give us all grace to step further into the roles that you have for all of us. And we'll give you the great thanks and glory for all of it. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Big hand for them as they're seated. Well, I want to tell you, our preacher of the day is someone who needs no introduction. He has been around for the better part of 20 years, and he is the inimitable, the one and only Duffy Robbins. Welcome, Duffy, as he comes back to preach to us this morning.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here at Faith Bridge. Thank you for joining us today. Those of you who are watching online, we're delighted you're here. And over in the communion service, thanks so much for being with us. And let me just add my second to that. Happy Father's Day. Dad's happy Father's Day. We deeply, deeply appreciate us. No, we do. I think it's fair to say that we live in a culture that doesn't get particularly upset about spiritual warfare, right? I remember when I was a little boy, for 9 consecutive summers, my mom loaded up me and my brother and said goodbye to my dad, and we headed down to Tallahassee, Florida, so she could complete her master's degree in early childhood education at Florida State University. And so when she took us to, down to Tallahassee, she had to spend summer afternoons studying, which meant she had to figure out a way to occupy 2 overactive, not always brotherly, little boys when she hit the books. So she took us to this FSU property just outside of town called Lake Bradford. It's a big, beautiful, spring-fed, crystal-clear lake with cypress trees. I mean, it was amazing. But of course, after about a week, it wasn't enough to swim in paradise. We got bored with that. And so she hit on the idea of buying us both rubber knives. These rubber knives, realizing that her sons could spend quality time together pretending to harm each other. And so my brother and I would just routinely, I mean, every afternoon, go out on that dock you see there on the screen and just take turns killing each other. He'd lunge at me, I'd scream, fall off the dock, plunge into the lake, and then I'd get up on the dock and I'd kill him. And we did this pretty much every day. We weren't particularly bright children, but we were very good with rubber knives. In fact, I still say if anybody ever comes at me with a rubber gun, I could probably defend myself. But what made those afternoons at Lake Bradford so fun is that it was all just pretend. Me and my brother knew nobody was going to get hurt. This was just a pretend fight. Well, over these last few weeks here at Faith Bridge, we've been in a series entitled Not Today, Satan. And it's a study based on the fact that all of us, every man, woman, and child on the planet is involved in a very real kind of spiritual warfare, and it is most definitely not a play fight. Our enemy is none other than Satan himself, who, as Pastor Dan reminded us last week, his very name means adversary or opponent. And while we are nowhere in Scripture warned of Satan's powers, we are gravely warned of his strategies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," notice this, "the schemes or the wiles of the devil." And of course, these schemes, as we all know, will often come as an attack from the outside. So, you know, job pressure, money concerns, natural disasters, some scary news story, a word, an image, an incident, an accident. But quite often, his most effective assaults seem to come from the inside, don't they? Like from the dark tunnels and bunkers of our own sinful hearts. And one of his main avenues of assault is on the battlefield of bitterness and resentment and anger and rage. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. These good folks coming down the aisle will be more than happy to see that you get one so you can follow along. Ephesians, if you're kind of new to the Scriptures, it's a New Testament book. It's a little bit tricky to find. Probably your best bet is to try to find Romans or Corinthians and then just head west. You know, just keep turning pages until you get to this powerful six-chapter letter Paul wrote to the churches of Asia Minor in and around Ephesus in what is now actually modern-day Turkey. We're going to be looking at two sections of this passage this morning. The first section begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, let's begin in verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, so we have to begin really this morning with the obvious question. Is it ever okay for Christians to be angry? Is anger always a bad thing? Like, should we always try to fend off anger with denial or suppression or shame or some kind of happy talk? In other words, simply put, is anger a sin? And in the words of my granddaughter, the answer to that question is Noah. Basically, what we know from Scripture is that God himself experiences anger. I mean, how could a loving God have his kindness and his goodness be routinely rejected and ignored and just watch impassively? What would we think of a God who doesn't feel anger in the face of human trafficking and greed and racism, aggression, bullying, injustice, rebellion? What kind of loving father is going to be totally chill when he sees his children making really bad choices? Even Jesus, who was fully human but also fully God, felt anger. And we see this played out clearly, vividly in all four Gospels. And you know what? That's good news. That is really good news, because I'm not sure we could trust a God who loves much but cares little. Like, a God who doesn't feel anger is a God who's either not paying attention or he's a God who's sort of lost interest in his creation. That's why the Scripture never just says wholesale, anger is bad. Anger is bad. In fact, let's go back to our text. Look at verse 26. Paul is conceding, yes, you will be angry. You will. That's going to happen. But do not sin. In other words, having a temper is one thing, losing it is something else altogether. And a rampaging temper, Paul warns, gives the enemy a dangerous foothold. So Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. But that kind of leaves us with another important question, and that's the one we're going to tackle this morning. At what point does anger become the wrong kind of anger? When does anger become sinful, and what can we do about it? So let's go back to our text, again, begin in verse 26, but we're going to read a little further this time into the passage. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now let's jump down to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm guessing that some of us are familiar with that classic warning from the 5th century BC military strategist Sun Tzu in his treatise, The Art of War, in which he writes, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Now, what Paul provides in these three verses in Ephesians chapter verse 4 is reconnaissance of sorts. It's like a strategic look at the battleground of bitterness, anger, resentment, and rage. And his intention is that knowing this, we'll be better equipped to know ourselves and to know our enemy. And by God's grace, when Satan starts to work his schemes, we can confidently say, no, not today, Satan. And Paul does this beginning in verse 31 by explaining two key traits of unholy anger. First of all, he warned us that unholy anger starts small. It starts small, but it grows big. I don't know if you remember those charts on the wall of your middle school biology class that pictured the development of something like a frog or a spider, and it sort of started off on one end with a little tiny speck that became an egg sac, and then eventually grew legs, and then it grew bigger, and then it grew to full maturity. And the idea was to show how that little small egg developed from something tiny to something big. And Bible commentators have actually observed that when you look at the terms in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, they seem to almost be structured the same way, almost like a genealogy of sin. So Paul is reminding us that anger often starts small, but it grows. It grows really fast. Something as small as a little seed of bitterness can grow into something big and ravenous like slander and malice. And we see that every day, don't we? Actually, just for example, on social media, it usually starts off with a post or a news story or a meme, and maybe for all kinds of, you know, good reasons that sparks a little emotion, but then someone's bitterness breeds anger, and the anger breeds clamor, and the clamor breeds slander and several hundred likes and angry emojis later. It just explodes into this malicious ruthlessness, and it's become so commonplace, we don't even consider it a big deal. But I want us to go back to the text, because Paul chooses his words here very carefully. Look again at these terms in verse 31. Look at the text. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The last word in that list is the word malice, which in the Greek is the word blasphema. Yeah, it's the same word translated elsewhere in Scripture as cursing or blasphemy. It actually comes from two Greek words, blapto, which means to injure, and phema, which is speech. So literally, that term blaptema or blapto could be translated as hurtful words. And here's what's interesting. That word blasphemy, when it is used in Scripture, is almost always used in connection with speech insulting to the divine majesty of God. In fact, this is one of the very rare occasions where it refers to human beings. But that's because Paul's reminding us here that to insult the creature is to insult the creator who made, the God who made that creature, which is nothing more than basically the lesson learned by every husband. And when you insult the stew, you insult the woman who created the stew, which winds you up in a stew, right? And that's important. That's important because it reminds us that when we're engaged in conversation with another human being, whether they're another person at work or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a family member or some random online Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram jerk, whether we know them or not, we're engaged in conversation with a person who is made in the image of God. So to insult or injure or blap-toe that person, not to disagree with them, but to attack or slander them in a personal way is to attack, injure, and blaspheme the very God who made them. Which means, in practical terms, we need to kill bitterness right at the root. Kill bitterness at the root. Growing up in North Carolina, I grew up in a landscape that to this day is slowly being smothered by a plant called kudzu. Kudzu. It is literally, it's been called the plant that ate the South. And in peak season, it grows up to 1 foot per day, smothering anything in its path. And some of these pictures, frankly, are frightening. But in all seriousness, kudzu is a real problem. Because the more it grows, the more it kills. It blocks out the sun. It suffocates the growth of native plants. It ruins the habitat that animals need to flourish. It can actually pull down power lines. It literally changes the chemistry of the soil. And part of what makes kudzu so hard to control is it has an extensive root system that can grow more than 7 feet deep and weigh up to 200 pounds. And that's why it's a perfect picture of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4:31, because anger and bitterness that isn't killed at the root will only continue to grow. And we all know this. It suffocates marriages. It strangles relationships. It ruins the growth habitat for our children. And in terms of spiritual impact, unaddressed anger is one of the main ways the enemy literally blocks off the sun. So we need to kill bitterness at the root. We need to kill it at the root. Now, maybe that happens through a frank, honest conversation that makes everybody a little uncomfortable, maybe even a lot uncomfortable. Maybe that happens by talking to the Lord about your own attitude. Maybe it happens by asking God to rip out of your heart the sin of wanting to be right more than you want to be righteous. Maybe it just means all the above. Paul's telling us here, look, it's okay to be angry. It's okay. Even to strongly disagree with another person, there's nothing sinful about that. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester and grow, because that gives the devil a foothold. And as some of us in this room know all too well, it doesn't take long before a foothold becomes a stranglehold. In fact, it's no accident. The wedged in between Paul's discussion of anger here in Ephesians chapter 4 and spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses almost all of Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about family relationships. I mean, here, right here, even on this Sunday, Father's Day morning, there are probably a lot of us in this room who have seen the enemy take advantage of unresolved anger between parent and child, husband and wife, friend and friend, to get a foothold that became a stronghold. Men and women, anger, it starts small, but it grows big. We have to kill it at the root. But again, looking at the text, Paul also reminds us of a second trait of unholy anger. He says anger starts on the inside, but eventually shows up on the outside. It may start on the inside, but it'll eventually show up on the outside. Jesus is pretty blunt about this. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, it might start in your heart, but it will usually wind up in your mouth. And it's interesting because, you know, over the last month or so, there have been these news stories about the Ebola outbreak in Africa. And one of the reasons this disease is so worrisome is that it spreads so fast. The current estimate is that a single infected person will spread the disease to 1.5 to 2.5 additional people. And so the case numbers spread exponentially, sometimes can double in a span of just several days. And then the other factor that makes Ebola so dangerous is it's spread through human contact. So if someone comes into contact with someone infected, they're very likely to get infected too. And then what's scary is that because the symptoms don't show up sometimes, for an average of up to 2 to 21 days, a person may not realize until it's too late that they are unknowingly infecting friends and family members and coworkers with this deadly virus. And what the scripture's telling us here in Ephesians chapter 4, that's pretty much how unholy anger works. Symptoms kind of begin as low grade, maybe resentment, bitterness, but the temperature starts to rise with nagging and griping, overcorrecting and under-affirming, maybe some sarcasm disguised as joking. And then one day, everything just erupts into this fit of vitriol and yelling. But all of it is toxic, and it starts to impact everybody with whom we come into contact. Might be a work environment, could be a relationship, might be a small group. You know, it could be an entire family, sometimes for generations. And what's so tragic is that we don't always realize how hurtful our words are to those around us. You think, oh, well, this is just something I have to deal with. I'll make sure it doesn't impact anybody else. And only too late do we realize our own poison is infecting those we care about. It starts in the heart, but usually it comes out through direct contact in our speech. It's for good reason. It's for good reason that this very same paragraph where Paul writes in verse 26 about unholy anger, he writes beginning in verse 25 about four common areas of disobedience. So if you look back at the text, put away falsehood, don't steal, put away evil talk, and then put away bitterness, wrath, and anger. And you can't help but notice when you see this that three of the four key avenues of satanic assault have to do with the way you use your mouth. The way you use your mouth. That's why James warns his readers in such vivid terms about the impact of an angry tongue. But let's flip over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 6. James writes, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So what does that mean practically for us here this morning? Well, at the very least, it means this: listen twice before you speak once. Listen twice before you speak. Because I remember as a young husband, I had to learn a lot about love and anger and resolving hurt feelings. And early on, one of the first lessons I had to learn about anger and disagreement was I thought that whenever my wife and I had a disagreement, all I had to do was simply explain to her simply explain to her the flaws in her logic. And then she would immediately brighten up and say, "Oh my gosh, you are so right and I am so wrong. I feel romantic." And this might surprise you a little bit. That's not what happened. That is not what happened. You know, I would meticulously go through the logic and the syllogism proving my position was correct. And then she'd say, I don't care. I'm still upset. Now, look, I'm a male. I know what that means. That means explain it again at a higher volume. And what she was helping me to understand about good communication is when somebody is expressing to us their opinion about something in whatever setting it is, in a committee meeting, at a family dinner, in an online chat room, what they want and deserve first and foremost, more than anything else, is simply to be heard courteously, to know that their thoughts and their feelings matter. James writes in chapter 1, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So you want your spouse, your kids, your mom and dad, your friends, your coworkers to feel that they can safely communicate you without being blap-toed in the face? Start there. Just start there. Listen twice before you speak once. Paul is very straightforward about this. The enemy uses anger and bitterness to wage battle against us. First of all, anger starts small, but it grows big. And second, anger starts on the inside, but it usually shows up on the outside. And then third, and this is so critical, look at verse 30. Paul reminds us finally that unholy anger almost always brings grief. Unholy anger almost always brings grief. Grief to those with whom we make contact. We've already talked about that. But yeah, even grief to the Holy Spirit of God himself. Look at verse 30 of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what is that about? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, Christ is at work in you through his Holy Spirit. And that work was sealed, ratified with your baptism and your initial commitment to Christ. But that work continues to this day as he conforms you into the image of Jesus. Or to put it another way, the scripture says, by God's grace and through Jesus' death on the cross, we have been clothed with the righteousness of God. That happens as a finished work at conversion, which is huge, right? I mean, because that's something every single human being, every person who can hear my voice right now, ever since Adam and Eve stood in the garden naked and ashamed, that's something we all desperately need, to be clothed in the righteousness of God. It's like Isaiah said, standing before God in our own righteousness, that's like approaching God's throne wearing filthy rags. But friends, this is what's so important. After we come to Christ, that's justification, the Holy Spirit works in us so we can become like Christ. That's sanctification. And that requires a commitment from us, an intentional decision. Just like getting dressed every morning, we need to be intentional to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And when we allow the enemy to attack us and distract us with bitterness and anger and rage and resentment, it just mucks up the whole process. One of my faculty colleagues up at Grove City College, he's a proper English gentleman. He got his PhD at Cambridge, and he's a very snappy dresser. And he's always a little befuddled that I show up for class dressed, actually kind of like I'm dressed today, right? Sort of halfway between casual Friday and Sons of Anarchy. And I remember he asked me one time, he said, haven't you ever heard the expression dress for success? And I said, yeah, I prefer to dress for low expectation. I said, here's the deal. What Paul is saying here in verse 30 is that in Christ, we have very high expectations. And our sinful anger leaves us improperly dressed. It leaves us out of uniform. It is inappropriate dress for those who've been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, it's true. We can't possibly live up to these expectations apart from God at work in us. But with the Holy Spirit in us, men and women, we have the power to be who we are in Christ. Paul reminds us that it's God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So to put it bluntly, God can help you to deal with your anger. If you want to pray less, pray more. If you want to pray less, pray more, because God is able. That's why earlier in this same chapter, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, three times, Paul repeats this idea to put off or put away the old self and put on or be clothed with the new. And it's that exact same thing we see when we get into Ephesians 6, right? When he says, remember this verse we began with, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So when the enemy dupes us into aiming low, to living down to low expectations, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It grieves him because God is a holy God and because he has not lost interest in humanity. And so sin and rebellion do make him angry. But it also grieves him because he loves us. He loves us and he wants us to know abundant life in Jesus. My pastor, when I started the Methodist Church in Wilmore, Kentucky, was a guy named David Siemens. And David did a lot of counseling, much of it with people who were angry or bitter or disappointed. And I can still remember David telling me one time about a couple he'd been counseling. We'll call them John and Mary. And their anger, like kudzu, was smothering their marriage. And David had been meeting with them off and on, but like a bad virus, their anger was just infecting everything. And neither John nor Mary was ready to give in. Anyway, 4th of July weekend, and I guess there was kind of this uneasy ceasefire of sorts for the sake of the kids. And so they planned to go on a picnic at a park about a half hour out of town. And it wasn't smooth. There was a brief skirmish just before they left the house, but they managed to get everybody in the car and they made it to the park. But when they got to the park, that's when they realized that in the emotional pitch of their departure from the house, they totally forgot the picnic basket with all the supplies. So, of course, that sparks another whole round of accusations and sarcasm. By this time, John's getting hungry, and the way he's feeling, frankly, he's not too thrilled about a family trip to a restaurant. And so making sure that Mary felt guilty about him having to go back to the house, he jumps in the car with one of the kids, and he goes back to get the food. But as he slams the car door, Mary, who by now is in tears with disappointment and anger, just couldn't resist, and she blurted out, "Go, just please go. And I don't care if you never come back." Well, it was about an hour and a half later, starting to get dark, and this was way before cell phones, and Mary was not happy about this delay. But sometimes the only emotion stronger than anger is fear. And by the 2-hour mark, she was worried sick. And that's when she saw the headlights finally enter the picnic ground. But instead of coming straight to their shelter, the car stopped at 3 other sites along the way. And by the 3rd site, that's when she realized that's a highway patrol car. And when the patrolman finally got to their shelter, he gave her the news that there had been an accident and that both her husband and her son had died. I remember David telling me at the time that he was still haunted by the memory of this woman sitting in his office just a few feet away, just a few days later, just sobbing and saying, "If I just had one more chance, I was so angry. I'd give anything to have that conversation again." But of course, she never got that chance. Their unresolved anger caused grief. Grief to a family, grief to the Holy Spirit of God. And it was another win for the enemy. I'm going to ask you this morning, folks, as we close, 3 simple questions that might help you to think about anger, bitterness, resentment that you're feeling this morning. 3 questions that flow right out of this text we've studied in Ephesians chapter 4. The first question is this: What is the source of your anger? What's the source of your anger? What are you really angry about? We've already said it this morning. Anger's not always bad, but in the same way that pain can tell us something important about our physical health, anger can often tell us something important about our spiritual health. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, points out that what really makes us angry is often a good clue to what it is we truly worship. He puts it like this: just as a fisherman looking for fish knows to go where the water is roiling, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. If you are angry, ask yourself, is there something here too important to me? Something I must have at all costs? Is it really him? Is it really her, them? Bad grades, bad job, unfulfilled hopes, an injustice, an unforgivable offense. What if maybe your anger is pointing you this morning to an idol that you need to eradicate, to put off, and to surrender to God? What's really the source of your anger? Number two, what are you doing with that anger? What are you doing with that anger? Are you trying to ignore it? Like a kind of a consistent nagging heartburn? Are you letting it grow and get roots? Is it showing up in your conversation with friends and family members, coworkers, maybe even God itself? Has begun to spread like a bad virus and impact other areas of your life? Maybe it's a legitimate anger. There is such a thing. We've said that. Resentment about a father who never came close, or a father who was always ready to correct but never seemed willing to connect. Maybe you're watching that video this morning and go, my dad, no, that's not my story. But you know what? Those are people and those are situations over which you have no control now. The question now is, what are you doing with that anger? What are you doing with that anger? And then third, let me just ask you this question. How long do you plan to stay angry? How long do you plan to stay angry? Why would you let this kudzu of sin smother your soul and shrink down your life space and choke out the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? I'm going to invite you this morning, if you would just right now bow your head. I want us to close our time in the Word this morning with just a prayer, because I believe there are a number of us in this room. God's Holy Spirit is working in you. You feel this sense of smothering, strangling, and the anger is killing you, and it's impacting, infecting other people. Maybe this morning you need to pray, Lord Jesus, right now, you could just pray, help me to put off the dirty laundry of bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, clamor, and malice. And by your grace and mercy, Lord Jesus, and through your work in me, may this be our prayer this morning. Help me, Lord, to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and help me to forgive as God in Christ forgave me. I'm just going to ask you to look up here for just a minute, because we have some folks who will be up here at the conclusion of the service, a prayer team. And this might be just the morning for you as a couple, or you as a parent, or you as a family to say, you know what, we want to pray with somebody, or we want to pray about this. And I'll be up here as well. And I want to invite you to take advantage of this time, because this God wants to heal us and deal with us. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the potential, the power to deal with this enemy in us. We thank you for this love, and we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.